And we are at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. As we're turning there, just to remind you, we're in the book of Luke because we want to live with and walk alongside of Jesus' disciples, find out what Jesus is all about, you know, kind of strip away our preconceptions about who Jesus is and what he taught, and just learn as disciples are learning who is this Jesus and what is he doing. And so we're learning about that, and today in Luke chapter 17, we're going to learn a little bit more about discipleship, because that's a lot of what Jesus spends his time talking about. And as we talked about in the Sunday school about all the martyrs and the early church and those people that were really faithful, and we mentioned about how it was kind of a big thing, and it was something that the Christians in the early church looked forward to, martyrdom. And, it usually isn't what we look forward to. You know, we say, when we grow up, I want to be, this and this and this. None of us write down, on our future plans, I want to be martyred. You know, that's usually not what we have in mind when we think about discipleship. And I was thinking this week about, there's a lot of big, well-known Christians that went to glory this year. Just recently, Billy Graham and R.C. Sproul, end of 2017, and the beginning of 2017, and one of my professors, Haddon Robinson, who was a great preacher from New York City, and these are great men of the faith and big names who shaped kind of how Christianity looks in America and across the world. And I was thinking, wow, those are some really large shoes to fill. I mean, who's going to fill these shoes when these spiritual giants have, been called up into heaven? And then I was reading this passage for this week, and I realized it's actually, not such a big deal. It's not what we're called for. What we're called for is just discipleship. We're just called to follow Jesus. And let's read Luke chapter 17. And these are, we don't really have any context. There's no story that goes alongside of it. It must have just been some teachings that Jesus gave as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to, he's going to celebrate Passover, and then he's gonna be crucified. He's going to be handed over to the authorities, and he's going to be killed. And so on his way, he must be, giving some last-minute teachings on discipleship. He wants to make sure his disciples are up to speed. And so he gives these teachings. And let's look at the first one. It's kind of a bunch of teachings, but they're all kind of unified in one thought. But chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble." It's an interesting saying from the mouth of Jesus. He says, this world is full of temptation. There's so many ways that a disciple, a follower of Jesus, can turn from the path of discipleship and start going a different way. But he says, woe to the one who brings that temptation, that sin, on in someone's life. All right, so he's speaking to disciples, and he's telling them to be careful. In fact, in our Bibles, you see the beginning of chapter, in verse 3, they've separated, but it kind of comes in the middle of this teaching. It says, so watch yourselves. Right, be careful. Be careful of how you live. Be careful of what you say. Be careful of watch yourself carefully. Why? Because you don't want to cause others to stumble. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, that if you are causing someone to sin, it'd be better if you were dead. That's not something you think Jesus would say, right? You wouldn't think Jesus would say, man, you're better off dead. But what he's saying is, you know, it would have been better if you died, because then you wouldn't have caused someone else to sin. You wouldn't have brought this guilt on yourself, and you wouldn't have caused someone else to fall into sin. And so the imagery he uses is thrown into the sea with a millstone, and the millstone was a humongous, bigger than this, piece of just solid rock. And it was shaped in like a wheel form, and there were two bits of it, the one on the bottom, and then one on the top, and you put the grain in the middle, and hopefully you had a donkey or a horse to kind of turn the millstone around, and they would crush the grain. You know, they didn't have the big processors that we have now to make flour, so this was how they did it. Just grind two stones together with the grain in the middle. And so you take this big, humongous, solid piece of stone, you tie it around your neck as a necklace, and you go swimming. And you know that's not going to end well. She says, you're better off dead than to cause another brother or sister to stumble. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was really on board with his teaching. And there's a passage in Romans, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 14, you can read that. That's all about, you know, a stronger brother and a weaker brother, you know, making sure you build each other up. But I want to just draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And here Paul is talking about food sacrificed to idols. And you know, some people, they didn't want anything to do with these food sacrificed to idols, because these were the gods they used to worship, and now they came to Jesus. They're freed from these gods, and they want nothing to do with what they came out of. And some people were like, well, these gods don't really exist, so it's just food, and it's yummy, so, you know, no problem. But Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, be careful, however, that you exercise your freedom, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in it in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother from whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, I am no vegetarian, and last night, you know, we were at my in-law's house, and my mother-in-law had cooked some steak, and I was sitting there enjoying my steak and thinking, wow, God, thank you for creating cows that taste so nice when you cut them up and put them and grill them up. And I'm like, oh man, this tastes so good. I'm savoring every bite. And here Paul is saying, if I eat meat, if my eating meat causes someone else to sin, I won't eat meat. I'm like, whoa, Paul, whoa, let's back up a little bit. Let's not get hasty. But this is what Paul says, and this is what Paul believes, because of what Jesus taught. Jesus said, it's better for you to die than to cause another brother or sister to stumble. Why? Because we are in the body of Christ, and we should be looking out for one another. Right? You are not here for yourself. You do not come to church and the whole church revolves around you. We come to church and we come as servants. You look around this room. These are brothers and sisters that you should be serving. You should be thinking how to build up your brothers and sisters, how to show love, how to take care of them, how to meet their needs if they're in need. Jesus' teaching about discipleship requires a whole lot of humility. Think of what happened when Jesus had his Passover feast, Last Supper. They all sit down, and instead of the servant going around washing everyone's feet, Jesus takes off his nice clothes, puts on a towel, and goes around to every one of the disciples and scrubs his feet. The Son of God, all-powerful, for whom and through whom all of creation was created, was down on his knees washing feet. I don't know about your feet, but I'm sure the disciples' feet were dirty. And I can only imagine, just thinking about the amount of toe jam that came out of my daughter's toes yesterday while giving them a bath. I'm like, ew, it's so nasty. And here Jesus, the Son of God, is washing feet. And after he's finished, he says, do you see what I've done? Now if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Right? The church is made out of equals. We're all each other's servants. And it takes a lot of humility to humble ourselves and wash someone else's feet. Maybe not literally, but to serve someone in such a way. You know, I'm up here not to, you know, show off amazing knowledge and, you know, impress you by my speaking abilities, which is not that impressive. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you understand God's word. I'm here to help you grow. I'm serving you, even right now, as you're looking at me and listening to me talk. I'm serving you. And Jesus says, the mark of a disciple is service, is humility, is someone who's willing to kill their pride and look after other people instead of waiting to be served, instead of lording it above other people. A disciple is someone who makes sure that he's building other people up and not causing other people to stumble. Tough job. Right? We think, wow, I've got to watch everything I do and make sure that I don't do anything that, you know, that I'm accountable in a way to everyone else here. That's a big deal. And I think about, you know, those well-known people in the Christian community that have, you know, just passed on. Billy Graham, I mean, how much does he need to watch himself? Because the whole world is watching him. If he messes up, he's going to cause a lot of people to stumble. That's a lot of pressure. Now Jesus continues, right? It's verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now Jesus is kind of turning this story around. Now not only are you not supposed to cause other people sin, but what about those people who sin against you? Because even if you watch yourself and you live a perfect life, other people are still going to be the problem, right? That's why there's no perfect church. Because people cause problems. And we're sinful. We don't have our acts together. There's going to be sin. We're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to get in each other's faces. We're going to annoy each other. You know, family does that. But what disciple looks like is when someone else sins against you, Jesus says, verse 3, rebuke him. Now, that also takes a little bit of humility to not rebuke them in like kind of that like kind of gut reaction of kind of pounding them into the ground and making sure they pay for what they did to you. This rebuke is with the purpose of restoring relationship. You go to that person and say, hey, what you did really hurt me. You've broken our relationship. And now, you know, let's be restored. It also takes a lot of humility because when we're hurt, we don't want to make the first move. Like, that's got to be some kind of rule. Like, if someone hurts you, they got to make the first move. I got hurt. Why am I doing things first? Why am I taking the initiative to restore the relationship? But she says, that's how a disciple acts. A disciple takes the initiative to restore that relationship. And he shows, or she shows that sin to your brother or sister. And if he or she repents, forgive him. That takes even more humility. To just say, I take your repentance, I take your I'm sorry, and I'm going to forgive you. Right? You don't need to grovel. You don't need to pay me back. You don't need to owe me anything. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Like, what did you do? I don't know. I had a lobotomy and my memory's gone. I can't remember anything. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is that evil you did to me, it's wiped clean. You don't owe me anything. I'm not going to hold it over your head. I'm not going to bring it up in the future and say, you did that before, and you hurt me, and never again. Forgiveness is wiping that debt clean. You don't owe me anything. It's not going to come in the way between us. You're not going to need to worry about sometime in the future, am I going to bring this up again and make you feel bad? When you forgive, it's wiped clear. That takes a lot of humility because we want to hold on to our righteous anger. That person did something wrong to me, and I deserve justice. I deserve recompensation. And until that other person shows me how sorry he is and pays me back and somehow satisfies my desire for things being put right, I'm not going to forgive. Jesus says, no. You need to forgive. In fact, in verse 4, the repentance that Jesus is describing here doesn't even look sincere at all. He says, if that person sins against you 7 times in one day, I mean, yeah, once, okay, I understand, right? But 7 times? Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. Don't count. Don't wait for the 8th time and say, I caught you 8 times. I don't have to forgive you anymore. This is you know, the Hebrew way of speaking, of saying, every time your brother or sister sins against you and they come and say sorry, you have to forgive. And obviously, if someone is sinning against you 7 or 8 or 10 times in a day, they can't be that sorry. But she says, you got to forgive them. You got to forgive them. In fact, when it says at the end of verse 4, it comes to me 7 times and says, I repent, right? Doesn't just repent, just says I repent. That's what Jesus says. In fact, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't even say anything about the person repenting. You just have to forgive. And then the term in the Greek that says forgive him, in the Greek, it's actually a future tense. Jesus says, you will forgive him. It does have a sense of an imperative. It's something you have to do. Something, if something happens in the future, you will forgive them. Tall order, right? This sounds like kind of some kind of super, super duper humility that belongs to the class of super duper Christians that, you know, go out and storm missions fields and open up schools in third world countries and, you know, preach to millions and thousands like Billy Graham. And so the disciples obviously feel this way. So you see in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, you just told us to have amazing humility and look out for our brothers and sisters, make sure they don't sin, build them up. If anyone does any wrong, I gotta forgive. That seems like this is going to require supernatural power, Jesus. Jesus, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to do this. And if you really understood what Jesus is telling us, you'd feel the same way. Lord, increase my faith. I don't have enough faith to do this. And look at Jesus' response. It's a very interesting response, verse 6. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. What is Jesus saying about their faith? Well, he can't be saying they have no faith, because there's nowhere in the Gospels where he calls them faithless. He calls them plenty of times in the Gospel little faith. Like when they're in the boat and the storm's coming and they're about to die and they shake Jesus. Jesus, don't you care whether we die? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Right? Little faith means you got to have a little, you have some. There is faith that exists larger than zero. Right? Not including zero. Larger than zero. And so Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. And the mustard seed was the smallest seed they had back then, the smallest agricultural seed. I know scientifically it's not the smallest absolute seed, but it's the smallest agricultural seed that you plant in the ground. And I often thought when reading this verse that I wanted to combine it with the previous parable about the mustard seed. You guys remember, as maybe a few months back, but Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Right? It starts so small, but when you plant it in the ground, it grows to such a humongous tree that all the birds in the air can rest in its branches. And so I want to combine the two and say, well, you know, Jesus is saying, your little bit of faith, it may be a little, but it's going to grow. It's going to be big. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, if you've got a mustard seed size, little bit of faith, it's going to grow and you can do amazing things. That's not what he says. Jesus says, all you need is a little mustard seed size faith and you can do amazing things. He says, you can say this mulberry tree, a mulberry tree was a tree with really big, deep roots. So the Jewish teachers said that those roots on the mulberry tree could last 600 years. But Jesus says, that tree that's so solid that the teachers are going to say it's going to last 600 years, if you just have a tiny speck of faith, you can tell that mulberry tree to go and plant itself in the ocean. That's amazing. Jesus' answer to his disciples is, your problem is you do not need more faith. Of course, it's always great to have more faith. I'm not saying that it's not. But Jesus says, to do what I've called you to do as disciples, you do not need more faith. You don't need to wait for some future time that your faith grows, and then you can do what I've told you to do. Jesus says, you've got enough faith. It may seem microscopic, but you've got enough faith. Why? Because the power in our lives is not associated with us having great faith. Right? It's not the power of faith in our lives. It's the power that our faith is rooted on. Faith is only strong because it's faith in something. Faith is not disconnected from everything else. It's just, I've got faith. In what? No. It's just in general. No, that doesn't make any sense. It's always faith in something. You sit on the chairs because you have faith is going to hold you up. You have faith that, well, hopefully you have faith, that your friends sitting next to you are not going to pull the chair out from under you. Don't get any ideas. You got faith. This is going to hold you up. Not general faith. You got faith in something. And so Jesus says, even the small, tiny little bit of faith can do amazing things because what it's rooted on, what it's based off of, and what it's based off of is God. It's based off of Jesus. And so you may look at what Jesus told us to do. Right? Be humble. Build up your brother and sister. Don't cause them to stumble. Forgive anyone who sins against you. And say, Lord, I don't have enough faith. Jesus says, you got faith. Because your faith is rooted on Jesus. God's Son, who came down to earth, died on the cross for your sins, gave you new life as he rose from the dead, and is now interceding for us at Father's right hand. That's what our faith is based on. The one who has all the power and all the ability and still also cares for us deeply and intimately. If we've got faith in that God, we can do amazing things. He continues, verse 7. Now he wants to balance this a little bit. Right, you're going to do amazing things. But verse 7, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This is a strange passage. And as I was, going through my devotions, I've, been reading through the Bible, and I came across this passage a few months ago. I was just so amazed by it. I've even underlined it in my Bible. And not many of us really understand the relationship between a servant and a master, because we don't have servants in the U.S. And it struck me as really strange whenever I visited my grandparents in Singapore. Right? They're not alive anymore, but back in the day, when I was young and they were alive, I would go over to their house, and they'd have maids. And like as a little kid, growing up in Long Island, I'd be like, wow, maids. I didn't realize it was because, maid service in Singapore is really, really cheap. And so, lots and lots of people have maids. But I didn't know that. This was a fresh eye-opener for me. And so they have maids, and when we sit down to eat, they've been cleaning the house all day and taking care of the yard and all that stuff. And then we eat, and all servants are, off doing other things, and we're eating. And then when we're done eating and we go inside and watch TV, then all the servants come out and they eat. And I was thought, I'm like, that's kind of unfair. Why can't we just eat together? And, but they're not family members, they're servants. And my sense of unfairness did not understand that was their job. That's their job. Simple. And so Jesus says the same thing. If you got a servant, right, and they've been out working, you're not going to say, oh, good job, take it easy, I'll cook for you. No, it's the servant's job. Oh, it's dinner time? Well, it's time to make dinner then. Or at least it's time to make dinner so that you have dinner ready when it's dinner time. If you start cooking when it is dinner time, you're going to be too late, just for those of you who aren't experienced in cooking, just for future knowledge, all right? So it's the servant's job to cook the dinner. And so the master enjoys the dinner, and then when the master's finished, then the servant comes and eats. Why? It's his job. He's only doing what he's getting paid to do. And so Jesus turns this to us, disciples, servants. So you also, verse 10, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. That's a whole lot of humility there, again, that you're going to need. But Jesus said, if you've got even a tiny speck of faith, because it's based off of the one who has all the power, you're going to be doing amazing things. And when you're going to be doing amazing things, don't think that you get extra special brownie points. If you are faithful and you do everything God has commanded you to do, you've only done your duty. You've only done what you've been asked to do. And what has Jesus asked us to do? He's asked us to love one another. He's asked us to make sure your brother and sister doesn't stumble and sin. He says, make sure you forgive your brother and sisters whatever they do wrong. Is that too high of a calling? Jesus says, no, that's not. It's just what God has asked you to do. It's just obedience. And so I thought about those great pillars of the faith, those people that are like Christian celebrities, like Billy Graham, like Jim Elliot, the missionary who got martyred, you know, bringing the gospel to people who haven't heard yet. And we think that these people belong to some kind of super class of Christians. That these are some people that God has picked special. And then there's the rest of us. And we just live our normal Christian life. That's not so, says Jesus. Even the most amazing public Christian who has done amazing things and been killed for his faith even, he shows up in front of his master and he says, I am an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. Right, so this high calling that Jesus has called is for all his disciples. You claim to follow after Jesus. This is what you signed up to do. Not to live a nice, normal, peaceful life of mediocre Christianity. God has called you to use your little tiny bit of faith and do amazing things with it. Love one another with a kind of love that the world doesn't understand. Forgive one another with a kind of forgiveness that just does not compute to your non-Christian friends. Tell a mulberry tree that is firm and rooted for 600 years, get up. We're doing God's will. And no matter what God has called you to, no matter what amazing things, and if you follow him, it will be amazing. The only way you're going to live a mediocre life is if you do not follow Jesus, if you do not obey him, because Jesus is going to call you to things that are amazing. Jesus is going to call you to step out in faith. Jesus is going to call you to do things that you need to exercise your faith and exercise God's power in your life to accomplish. And those things are going to be amazing. Live that amazing, supernatural, super tier Christian life, because that is the life of discipleship that Jesus has called you to. And that is what simple duty and obedience to Christ looks like. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, your word is difficult. Lord, we confess with your disciples, we don't feel like we're equipped to do this. How can we love like Jesus told us to love? How can we forgive like Jesus told us to forgive? And it's only with the power of Jesus working in us. So Lord, use our little bit of faith that we have, no matter how small. Use that faith, because the one who that faith is rooted on is powerful and able and loves us. Help us to be obedient to whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to go, to the amazing Christian life, like those heroes of the faith, who were not something special, they were just obedient servants. And Lord, let us be the same. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.